We'll all bow together and let us come before the Lord, uniting our hearts in prayer and seeking Him together. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord's Day, for another time such as this in which we may assemble in this manner. And we come to Thee now in prayer. We approach into Thy presence and draw near to Thy holy throne in the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him, the one who loved us and who gave Himself for us and bought us with His own blood. Lord, it's on redemption ground that we draw nigh. We thank Thee for the open way of access into the courts above. We pray, Lord, for Thy help. We're fully aware of our unworthiness and our inabilities, and we therefore come pleading not only the merit of Christ, but the help of the Spirit. And we pray that this day the Holy Spirit will be shed abroad upon our hearts with great power and great fullness. May we know Thy enablement, that divine illumination that Thou dost give to us as we study the Word of God. And so, Lord, come and visit our hearts today and bless us now, breathe on us from heaven. Grant us the touch of Thy mighty hand. May the Word come to both those gathered here in this meeting house and those who join with us by means of the webcast. We pray that every heart will be blessed and that every mind will be instructed. Lord, show us much of Thee, show us much of Thy glory, and grant us that help that we need, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 3, the third chapter of Romans. I welcome you all to our Bible class today, and good to see you, and also those who join with us by means of the webcast. And we pray that the Lord will come and touch our hearts as we wait before Him. So we're turning to Romans chapter 3, and let us read together in the Word of God as we find it before us, Romans chapter 3. I must have dropped a page. Oh, there it is. I thought I was starting to lose it there. I had lost it, lost the page. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 9. So, reading together here, Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." The Lord will bless the reading of these verses of His own word to each of our hearts. Now, we are aware that all three persons of the Godhead work in unison with regard to the matters of the salvation of men and the redemption of men. The Father in the eternal Trinity is the one who really is called the representative of the Godhead. That's why He has that title, the Father, the one who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of His people, and that title signifies that He represents the Godhead. Then, of course, the Son in the Trinity of divine persons is the Redeemer, and I'm thinking here of the covenant of redemption. And so in that covenant, the Father represents the Godhead, the Son is the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, as the Word says, or the Catechism says, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who applies redemption onto fallen men. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit in this world is to call sinners, therefore, to faith and repentance. The Word of God reveals very clearly that there is the call of the Spirit. And first of all, there is the general call of the Holy Ghost that goes forth to men's hearts and to men's consciences. That general call of the Spirit is seen in various scriptures, and I am not going to take time to go through a whole selection of verses. Don't need to do that. But we think, for example, of Acts 17 and verse 30, where it says, God, we'd understand this to be God the Spirit, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's just one example of the general call of the Spirit unto men to repent. And of course, it is repentance unto life. Keep in mind, that's what the Bible says there in Romans 2, repentance unto life. And therefore, when men are brought to repentance, it is repentance unto life, unto salvation in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who issues this call to men to repent and to believe and to seek the Savior for themselves. Now, in issuing that call, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. And so we find many verses and passages in the Scriptures in which the Spirit's general call is presented. Let me show you one of them, a very important passage, is actually one of our Lord's parables. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 and look in this passage at a few verses. Matthew 22, and it says in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 22 verse 2, is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now, we'll not take any more time to read any farther here in terms of a reading, but as you read through this parable, you find that the language portrays the gospel under the symbolism of a feast, the gospel feast. Look at verse 2. It says that the king made a marriage for his son, and the word marriage, the whole way through this parable, means wedding feast. And you've got the word marriage, you've got the word wedding in verse 3, and they both have the same meaning. Indeed, they are the same words, and they signify a wedding feast. And so the gospel is presented under the imagery of a feast that the Lord prepares for sinners. And to that feast, sinners are actually invited. Notice the word bidden in verse 3. It's also found in verse 4. It's found in verse 8. And so, verse 3 says, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden or invited to the wedding. And the same in verse number 4, tell them which are invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Very, very powerful language that indicates clearly the idea of the gospel feast. Everything ready, all that is required to save men from their sins is provided by the Lord through his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to all of this, sinners are invited, as that is the meaning of the word bidden. And so we have no hesitation, therefore, in actually using the word, the verb to invite or to say to sinners, using that language, you are invited to come to Jesus Christ, because that's what the Bible does. And therefore, we do not hesitate to use that language. And what you have here is an underlining of the concept of the free offer of the gospel unto fallen and sinful men. They are invited by God himself to come to the gospel feast. And so, as rational creatures of God, as those who are responsible for their sin and their rebellion, they should obey that call, underlined by the fact, now here's the vital thing, underlined by the fact that they are punished for not coming. Look at verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden or invited were not worthy. Why were they not worthy? Because they refused. They would not come. And therefore they come under the wrath of the king. And so what I want you to notice from that is that since they are punished for not coming, for not taking up the invitation, that shows their responsibility and their accountability. It doesn't matter who it is, as the gospel is proclaimed unto a gathered company of people, You will find that there are those who refuse that invitation or that call and will not come, and if they continue in that impenitence or in that refusal, they will eventually perish. Now, one point of truth that emerges from such scriptures is that the call of the gospel is made to all. Yet some, I mean all who hear it, all within the sound of it, all are invited. Yet some respond positively, while others do not respond positively. They respond negatively, and that is the case in a gathered congregation, in a certain meeting, a gospel meeting, as a minister preaches or as evangelist brings the word of God. There are some there who respond positively. They come to the Lord. There are some there who do not respond positively. They remain in their sin. They refuse to come, and they will not seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question is raised by this. Why is this so? Why is it that the same gospel message goes forth to call all men under its sound to seek after Jesus Christ? But under that same message, some are saved and some are not. Why is this? Now, concerning that question, various answers have been given down through the course of time. Different answers have been given. Let me just go through some of those answers with you, or some of those explanations that men will give and have given throughout the course of time, because this is a real thing. The gospel goes out, some respond and some don't. And why is that? Well, there is what's called the Pelagian answer. And Pelagius, that word is named after a man who was called Pelagius. He actually was a British monk. That doesn't give him any commendation whatsoever, simply because he was an Englishman long, long ago, or in what we call England today, because his teaching was utterly heretical. Now, Pelagius taught there's no such thing as original sin, that man does not have a fallen nature, that he has a perfect free will. And I'm talking here about man as a sinner, as Pelagius described these things. That's how he was speaking when he said all this. No original sin, no fallen nature, perfect free will, the natural ability to choose good or evil. So he went on to teach this, that the Holy Spirit does nothing at all within man in relation to salvation. Nothing at all the Holy Spirit does, according to Pelagius, in the human heart. His belief was that the Holy Spirit only produced the Scriptures, and nothing further than that. And as man reads the Scripture, then he may decide to agree with it, or he may decide to reject it. So that was the teaching of Pelagius. I mention these matters because they're still around. Let me underline this, they're still around. There is no new heresy. Let me tell you that. There's no new heresy. They keep reappearing. They keep emerging as time goes by in generations. So there was the Pelagian answer. In other words, what Pelagius was teaching was as to why some choose and some don't, is simply because man has this natural ability to choose good or evil. And therefore, according to his own heart and so forth, he will either choose good or evil. The Holy Spirit has nothing to do with it. Then there is what's called the semi-Pelagian answer. And this is the view that man retains. Remember that Pelagius taught that man has not fallen, he has no original sin, and so on. And so then semi-Pelagianism teaches that man is a sinner, but he retains some spiritual ability. And he's able to manifest the desire to know and to trust Jesus Christ. And so semi-Pelagianism teaches the view that it is man who first expresses the desire for Jesus Christ. And then when that desire is expressed by man, along comes the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit assists that man in his desire. And so all that the Holy Spirit does, and according to semi-Pelagianism, is to cooperate with man or cooperate with the sinner and help him to arrive at the knowledge of truth and salvation. And so the Pelagian doesn't believe that man is a sinner. He has all this going for him. He's not a sinner. He can choose either good or evil. The semi-Pelagian does believe that man is a sinner but retains some spiritual ability, and therefore he has a desire, or he can express the desire for Christ, and the Spirit comes along to help him. The third answer down through church history given to this question, why is it that some believe and some do not believe, is the Arminian answer. Now, the word Arminian comes from the name of another man, like the name Pelagian came, or the title Pelagian comes from Pelagius' name. This word Arminian, it's not the country of Armenia. I hear some people pronouncing the word Arminian as Armenian. There are Armenians in the world. They may not be Arminians. Get that right. Armenians are those who are born in Armenia. But Arminians, it's a different word altogether, are those who have a theological persuasion that is based on the name of a Dutch theologian called Jacob Arminius. And from that word, Arminius, or that name, you get the word, the noun Arminian. So Arminius taught, yes, man is depraved and he's hopeless, left to himself. He desires nothing, Arminius went on to teach, nothing of God or Christ, because he's dead in trespasses and sins. That all sounds good, and that is all very good as far as it goes. But Arminianism then goes on to teach that on the basis of God's grace, the Spirit of God comes upon men and gives them the desire to believe and accept the gospel. That also sounds not too bad, although it's not fully true. The Holy Spirit doesn't merely come upon men and give a desire. And we're going to see what the Holy Spirit does do in this study that I am going to do with you today and over the next few weeks. So Arminianism teaches that on the basis of God's grace, the Spirit comes and he gives the desire to men to believe and accept the gospel. Then Arminianism says that all then depends on whether the sinner will cooperate with the Spirit. And if the sinner does, he will be saved, and if he does not cooperate, then he will be lost. And so there's a difference between semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism. They sound similar, but they're not the same. Remember, just to make this clear, semi-Pelagianism teaches that man expresses the desire for God first, and then the Spirit comes along to help him. And Arminianism, it is taught that God's grace means that the Holy Spirit comes upon men and gives them the desire to seek after the Lord. There's an element of truth there. But then it all goes wrong. Because while they teach that the Spirit, it goes wrong as regards the working out of this in Arminianism, while the Holy Spirit gives the desire to seek after the Lord, it all depends on man whether he will cooperate with the Spirit and so forth. And so those are some of the positions that have been taken by men and movements and theological persuasions down through time. Well, then there is the Reformed answer. And I simply call it that because we're dealing with Reformed theology when we come to what I want to show you today. So the Reformed answer, what is it? Well, the Reformed position is that all men are totally depraved. All men are stricken with spiritual inability. All men are lost. But God graciously works in some sinners by the Holy Spirit. He calls them effectually. He gives to them the gifts of faith and repentance so that they turn to Jesus Christ from their sin. That's a very short, simple, concise definition of the Reformed answer to this question. How is it that some are saved and some are not? And so that is the answer that has been given by our Reformed men of God down through time. It's written into the confessions of faith that are the Reformed confessions. Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, or the Belgic Confession, and so on. It's all the same in those confessions with regard to how the explanation is given as why some are saved and some are not saved. And so that is the Reformed answer that is given. I just want to stress this today, because what it actually is, well, it's a biblical answer. To begin with, it's a biblical answer. But it stresses the absolute necessity of regeneration by which some from fallen humanity are drawn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the true explanation as to why some are saved and why some are not saved. It's because of the Holy Spirit's sovereign work of grace in the hearts of men. A sovereign work of grace. So I will say at this point, because I want to go on with this study over the coming weeks as the Lord helps me, and we will look at it in more detail, but that's all I need to say today. I've given you some of the answers to the question, why are some saved and some aren't? And so the Reformed answer, of course, is the one that we as a denomination would espouse and would follow. No man left to his own ways will ever seek the Lord. There has to be this sovereign work of grace in the heart. And that will become more clear. The more we understand man's total depravity, the more we will understand what regeneration actually is. Now, just recently, there in December, we celebrated, or we remembered, the 150th anniversary of the death of Dr. Henry Cook, who was a great champion for orthodoxy in this little land of our own, or this part of Ireland as it was in those days. It was all one country at that time. And Henry Cook was a great preacher and a great theologian. He died on the 13th of December, 1868. Now, in his contention for the gospel, he stressed this, and I quote his words. He stressed the necessity of the work of the Spirit of God to originate faith and repentance in the heart of man. The necessity of the work of the Spirit to originate faith and repentance in the heart of man. Now, that quote actually forms part of one of the questions put to our ministers when they are being ordained, and also ruling elders, because it's a vital point of biblical orthodoxy. It stresses that regeneration is the act of the Spirit of God and is utterly necessary to the salvation of sinners because of the total depravity of man. That is why it is absolutely necessary. And we couldn't stress that enough. It's because of the total depravity of man. In a real sense, may I say to you, this is a key, a central fact to any discussion on the doctrine of regeneration. This is the subject I'm taking up with you for a few weeks, the doctrine of regeneration. And today it really is the necessity of regeneration that I am underlining and stressing to your minds. And here is the heart of the necessity of regeneration. It is because man is totally depraved that the sovereign miraculous power of the Holy Spirit must be exercised within the human heart in order for any individual to be saved. Total depravity, as a fundamental doctrine, addresses the issue of the pollution or the corruption of the human heart due to the fall of man. Now, let me just take you here into an area where we need to understand two things about the fall of man. The fall of man had a twofold impact upon man. There is, with regard to him becoming a sinner, there is, first of all, the fact that man became guilty. And then, secondly, that man was polluted or corrupted in his nature by the fall. So, if we talk about the matter of man's total depravity, this is how we understand it. Man became guilty. He became liable to the penalty of the moral law that he broke in the fall. And therefore, the liability to the penalty is seen in all the forms of death that come upon men in this world throughout the course of time. Remember what God said to Adam in Genesis 2:17, "In the day thou eatest thereof," literally it reads, "dying thou shalt die." So on that day Adam died. He died spiritually. "Dying thou shalt die," is what the words read. And every man since is brought into this world dead in his sins. That simply means he's cut off from God and so forth. But he's liable to punishment. This is the point. Because the ultimate form of that death is eternal death, under the wrath of God forever. In Romans here, look at Romans where we read chapter 2 and the verse number 19. Romans 2 and the verse number 19 says, in this, Romans 3, I should say, and verse number 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." All the world. Now, the word "world" is used in the Bible in various ways. And one of them is with reference to all humanity in its total amount. And this is one of those places. All the world, that's the entire human race. And all the world, we're told, has become guilty. The word "guilty" means liable to punishment. Literally, it also reads, all the world under judgment. Under judgment. And so fallen man is born and exists under God's judgment and wrath already. We need to understand that too. This is part of man's fallen state. This is part of his depraved condition. He's born into the world already guilty. Sinners don't become guilty after a certain amount of time goes by. They are guilty from the very first of their human existence. They are guilty before God. John 3, verse 18, "He that believeth not is condemned already." That doesn't say that man who won't believe becomes condemned. It's actually saying that he's already condemned. And therefore, he's condemned for his unbelief along with other things. Because unbelief is a great sin. And John 3, verse 36, "He that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth," or is abiding on him already. The wrath of God doesn't come later on to rest against a man or be threatened against a man. It's already there. And so, we must understand this, that this is one of the effects or the impacts of the fall of man. Man is guilty. He's liable to punishment. He's under judgment from the very moment of his first existence as a human being. And it continues there and is never removed until, if it be the will of God for that man to be saved, only then will that guilt be removed and that liability to punishment be taken away. But the second impact of the fall is man became polluted or corrupted within himself. He lost the original righteousness of nature that he had when he was created. Look here at Romans 3 again, verse number 10. It says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Now, isn't that clear? There's none righteous, no, not one. And so there's no exception here to this. Every man who comes into the world, every human being, of course apart from Christ, but taking men in general, fallen humanity, our Lord doesn't belong to fallen humanity. His humanity was a sinless humanity. But anyhow, that's something else. We've really dealt with that in our study in the Messiah. But man as a person, as a fallen creature, he lost his original righteousness because he had a righteousness with which he was created at the very beginning. But he lost it because of his disobedience. And instead, by an inward act of rebellion, man changed the bias of his own will to one of positive evil. And so now in the heart of man, there is this corruption, there's this pollution that is essentially to be understood in that sense. There is a bias within the will of man toward evil, toward sin, and that's his natural bent. And so I want you to get a hold of that. Two things here. Man is guilty. Man is polluted by the fall. He's corrupt within himself because of the fall. He doesn't become guilty. I stress this again. And he doesn't become polluted by his sin at some point after his birth. And that is why it's wrong to teach that children are innocent when they're born. They're not. They have a fallen nature, and they're guilty before God. And that soon manifests itself. Very, very early it manifests itself. But these are the two results, the two parts of the impact that the fall of man has made upon man. It is that he's guilty and he is also possessed of a fallen, corrupted, and polluted nature. And so the evil heart of man is governed by a principle of evil. There is no good in fallen man. Now, I know that men can outwardly appear to do good things, but remember, and they can love their wives or love their children and all that kind of thing. Why is that? Why is that present in fallen man? That's because of God's common grace, who overrules the corruption of man's heart and restrains his fallen nature, and what he had at the beginning, as God made man, hasn't been totally effaced, in that man has the ability to do certain things that appear to be good, but he does them out of self-righteousness and to try to make himself appear to be righteous before God. And therefore, even the very corruption of his heart causes his own righteousnesses to become filthy rags in the sight of God. But that's a deep and a very important subject that would take a lot more time than I have today, and as I set this up for you. So what total depravity actually means is very, very important. And in relation to the meaning of total depravity, first of all, it extends to every part of human nature. We've seen here that man is guilty, man is polluted. That's what we're dealing with when we come to total depravity. It is this matter of the pollution and the corruption of human nature. And it extends to every part of human nature. All the faculties and powers of man in soul and body are affected. One of the most, and this struck me this week in studying, preparing for this today, one of the easiest ways to see this is that in a positive way we see it, in that God's grace of sanctification extends to all the faculties and powers of man. In other words, if you take that great statement of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 23, you will see this. If you want to look at that verse with me just now, you'll see what I'm saying. And from this we can actually therefore prove that man is depraved in every part of his being because he needs to be sanctified in every part of his being. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul's prayer is, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I'm not dealing with the doctrine of sanctification at this stage. I'm simply showing you a verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, in which Paul teaches, the Holy Spirit teaches, would be a better way to put it, that man, as he comes under the power of sanctification, he is holy or fully sanctified. Notice the word holy, and it's the word that signifies a whole. H-W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy sanctified, fully sanctified. In other words, what's in view here is every part of man is touched and is cleansed by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that will not be finally fulfilled or experienced until the Lord comes, because only then will our bodies be delivered from death. For we die. That means our bodies are still under the power of death. But the deliverance of the body will finally come and fully come when the body will be raised up and made like unto the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, here's a way of seeing that man's entire being is corrupted. Total depravity means that depravity extends to every part of human nature, the body, as well as the spiritual part of man, because all of that area of things has to be sanctified. And the word sanctified simply means to cleanse. And I know that we're not dealing with justification here, because justification has to do with our standing before God. But sanctification has to do with the cleansing and the washing of our being through the Lord's precious blood, by the virtues and merits of his atoning sacrifice. We are sanctified, and we are given a perfect standing before God in our justification. But we're dealing here with our sanctification. But do you see this? It's a very simple way of proving that total depravity extends to every part of human nature, because God's remedy for that depravity, which is sanctification, extends to every part of man's being. And therefore, this is how we see that man is corrupt through and through. This depravity means, therefore, not only does it extend to every part of human nature, but it also means that there is no spiritual good in man at all. Remember how you saw in some of those answers, depending which one we would think about, the erroneous answers, Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, they all have this common denominator that they do hold that there's something in man that enables him to do good, and therefore on that basis, the Spirit works with him and will bring him to Christ. And that's just not so, because there's no spiritual good in man. And that has to do with man's relationship with God. Fallen man does not know God. He does not love God. He does not seek God. He does not obey God. He does not desire God. All of that is true. That's what Paul is teaching in Romans 3, verse 10 right through to verse number 18. And you'll notice there all the different nuns that are in that passage of Scripture. Verse 10 says there's none righteous. He has lost his original righteousness. Verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God. Now, my friend, that puts the matter to rest. Pelagianism, Arminianism, semi-Pelagianism, they all teach that man will seek after God, but the Bible says he won't. You think of your own experience. Test it out. Before you were converted, did you seek after God? I mean, left to yourself? No, you just sought after the world. You wanted the world. You wanted your sin. You wanted to go your own way until the Lord got a hold of you and the Spirit began to work and draw you and enable you to seek after God. Look at verse number 12. They're all gone out of the way. The end of verse 12. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And it keeps on going down through these verses, and they're absolutely clear. And therefore, what dominates the human heart is perversion. It's this corruption. It is this fallen nature. And it deserves the wrath of God just as much as he deserves the wrath of God for his disobedience to the law of God. He has got a heart that is perverse. And this is a vital thing. It's a vital thing for evangelism. We've got to treat sinners as God shows us in the Word. We can't stand up and say to men that there's something about you that is good and all you need is a little help. No, we need to show men that they are utterly and completely separate from God, no relationship with God whatsoever. Rather, their whole heart and their whole bent of nature is toward sin and toward the things of the Lord. This depravity, therefore, is clearly taught in the Word of God. It is denied by Pelagians and Arminians, but it's plainly taught in the Scriptures. It's taught in the Old Testament. If you want to look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5, here we go right back to the reason why God sent the flood. Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There is a summary of how God saw man prior to the flood. And as you read those words, you can write over those words, or you can write over that verse, total depravity. Man manifested the depravity of his nature. God has written it down, and therefore it is clearly revealed in the Scriptures that man is totally depraved. Or Jeremiah 17, verse 9, which focuses on the heart. Remember that when the Bible speaks of the human heart, it is speaking of the very center of his being. It's really a reference to the soul. And what does it say in Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so these are scriptures from the Old Testament. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. And I just draw out some words here from the lips of Paul. And we see in verse 18 what he says this, I know that in me, Romans 7, 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Or verse number 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The law of sin in my members. And he's talking there about his body, about the very physical life of man. And in the very members of the physical body, depravity is present. It reaches there. And it does its awful work in the very being of man in its entirety. And so it's clearly revealed in the scriptures. And so the doctrine of total depravity is upheld by all true Bible-believing reform creeds and confessions throughout history. And this is the answer to the question, why are some not saved? Because they, like all men, of course, have this depraved nature, as well as when guilty before God. And so the conclusion is that man, in fact, that's true of the whole human race. The whole human race is depraved. And so no man will ever seek after God. That's the conclusion. Left himself, he will never seek after God. So when will he seek after God? Well, this is what we're getting to in this study. It's when God begins to operate upon him and work in his heart and draw him by the mighty ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we have to look at that in detail and see exactly what regeneration actually is. But remember the words of our Savior when he was preaching on a certain occasion, and he said to those who were listening in John 5:40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Ye will not come. He was charging them with their refusal to come to him. And why will men not come? It's because of the depravity of their hearts and the sin of their souls. Oh, brethren and sisters, this shows to you and me today why we must cry mightily to God and plead incessantly for our children, for our grandchildren, for our family members yet unconverted, for the world around us, humanity, that's in such darkness and wickedness because of the state of the human heart. And let us get these things right in our minds today as we even consider them. Maybe you sit here today not saved and you need to think about this, that your heart is depraved and you are guilty before God. And what you need is God's grace to change you and make you a new person, a new creature. And thank God he is able to do that. But we'll leave it there for our time is gone. And this is really an introduction to this doctrine of regeneration, the necessity of it. And we trust that what we've said today will be helpful just to see why it is an utter necessity, why it's indispensable that God brings men to the new birth. Let's just bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. And our Heavenly Father, we are on before thee today in the Savior's name. We confess our need of light and understanding as we deal with the Word and as we deal with men. O Lord, we pray for that true and that proper view of the state of man. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt come and deliver us from every error, from every heretical notion. And O Lord, give us that desire to see the moving of the Spirit. For we realize that he must move. He must perform his miraculous act within the human soul. And Lord, maybe witness this happening again and again as the Spirit moves in all his mighty power. Be with us now. Continue with us today in the time of worship that will follow. Bless the season of prayer. Be with us as we seek thy face. Come down in power among us and tabernacle with us today. This we ask in Jesus' name. and for his eternal praise. Amen.